Well, one more day. It's a joy to be able to be with you. I've enjoyed the week very, very much. We rejoice especially today. Got a call from our youngest son this morning, and our grandson was going to be baptized, so we got to share in that FaceTime as one of our grandsons obeyed the gospel. He's a fine young man, but being a fine young man won't get him into heaven. And so we are thankful that his heart had been troubling him as he'd heard the gospel many times, and that last night he wanted to obey, and his dad said, well, let's sleep on tonight, after the enthusiasm, what was going on at the moment, and you think about it, and we talk about it in the morning. This morning he got up, that's what I want to do, and so we rejoice. As a parent, there's nothing greater than that, and so praise be to God. Thank you for being here today, that we might study the Word of God. I want to talk with us about the gospel. And when I say talk with us, when I preach, that's what I'm doing. There, preachers used to say, I'm pointing one finger at you and three fingers at me. And so when I preach, this directs me. This guides me. This corrects me. And this helps me to see what I need to be doing. And it exhorts me to step up and do a better job than what I've done in the past. I'm confident you have that same spirit, and so tonight as we go forward, we want to talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ. God had a plan, a scheme. In the book of Ephesians, he talks about that in chapter 3, an eternal plan. In chapter 1 of Ephesians, before the foundation of the world. And that plan that God had was to help us. And I'm going to be real frank. I told you earlier in our studies that this gospel plan of salvation is too good to be true. I mean, really, when I understand what's going on and who God is, and that he even gives me, so to say, the time of day, and to understand what he has done in sending his son to the world and to the cross so that I can have a way to be right with him and have fellowship with him, I tell you, that's just too good to be true. But it's exactly true. And it's exactly what he has done. As we have messed up our fellowship with him, and he said, I'm going to make a way so that we can be together. And so tonight we want to talk about that. We have a big problem. And that problem is the problem of sin. We often talk about Adam and Eve, and when I am talking to folks, I'm engaged very much in personal evangelism, and that's where my heart is at. I would rather be sitting down and trying to help someone understand and obey the gospel than just about anything there is in this world. But when I sit down and talk with them, oftentimes we go back to the book of Genesis and we talk about Adam and Eve. And that God created this beautiful garden, put them in there, everything was perfect. You can eat of all of this, and everything was perfect in that garden. He said, but you can't eat of this one tree. And we talked about that, at least in part, last Sunday morning when we talked about free will. There was a choice. And God said, the day that you eat of this tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. And so as we keep reading in chapter 3, we see the devil came along, the old serpent, which other places I think is identified as the devil. And we find that he told Eve certain things, and she believed the devil rather than God. Someone said, well, why did she do that? And one reason is probably because he told her what she wanted to hear. And it appealed to her. And so what happened is she ate of the fruit, and then after that, subsequently, her husband ate of it. But I asked folks, well, but I don't understand. God said, you eat this fruit, you will die. I read chapter 3, they're still walking around in the garden. The death is spiritual death. And I was telling somebody this week that I have been amazed in Africa. I asked that question. I say that, and well, how can this be? And most often, they say that, well, they were spiritually separated from God. They were spiritually dead. And I'd just be honest with you, that really surprised me. They comprehend that and they get that. But that's exactly what happens. In the garden, this is their relationship. They are in a relationship with God. They walk with God. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. They are in fellowship with God. But when they ate of that fruit, they died. James 2:26, I think, gives us a good definition. Death is a separation. As the body apart from the spirit is dead, so is faith without works. And so when they ate of this fruit, they were separated from God. Now, there are other passages we used to show this, Isaiah 59:2 and others. But what we see is this is a problem. This is the relationship that Adam and Eve had with God after they sinned. Now, let's take this another step. Let's take me. And I know you may say, well, as Henri and all as Gail is, you know, he's probably just no good from the beginning. But actually, when I was a little baby, I didn't have any sin. And my mama could hold me. And if I had passed from this world as an infant, I believe I would have gone straight to heaven. Because my relationship to God as a baby is like this. I have no sin to separate me from God. But as I grew up, and I started understanding right and wrong, there became a place in there where I chose to do wrong. I chose to violate that which is displeasing in the sight of God. And what happened is this relationship that I had with God changed. When I sinned, then I became separated from God. And so we have this big problem that a holy God, in whom there is no sin, who, as 1 John says, chapter 1, he is light and in him is no darkness at all. How can he have fellowship with one who has sinned, like me? And I go ahead with this as I discuss this with folks and say, okay, now what happens? I have sinned and I've been separated from God. Now what happens if I keep living my life day in and day out, and I keep living my life, and this is my relationship with God, and now I die? Well, they say, you'll go to hell. That's what most of them say. So you'll be forever separated from God. And that's exactly right. That's what sin does. But God didn't leave it there. He said, I'm going to make a way where this separation can be healed and reconciliation can be made, where we come back together and we have fellowship. That the sin that you have committed will not keep you separated from me. And so our relationship can be like this. And so whatever is involved with that, let's say that comes to pass. And now my fellowship to God has been put back into place. And I keep living my life like this relationship. And now I die. What happens? And people respond, I get to be with God forever. And that is exactly right. And that really is the nuts and bolts of what the gospel of Christ is all about. Now, there is much more. One of those great things of the mystery, we're told, is that not only Jews could have blessings, but Gentiles could have blessings. This is a gospel for the whole world. But we have this serious problem. We have all sinned. And we know passages like in Romans chapter 3, for all have sinned and falling short of the glory of God. We are under condemnation. The book of Romans into chapter 1, 2, into chapter 3 nails this down, starting in chapter 1 and verse 18 with the Gentiles and moving on into chapter 2 and 3 dealing with the Jews. And by the time you get to the first part of Romans chapter 3, it's like we are all out of here. Chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned. We have all sinned. This is our relationship when we sin. That's you. That's me. That's what we have done. But God did not leave it there. You may remember this passage in John chapter 3 and verse 16. Most people know this. Sometimes maybe a sort of a golden passage. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him might not be lost but be saved. But do you know what the next verse says? I ask people that all the time, and most people don't know what the next verse says. The next verse says, Jesus did not come to condemn the world. He came to save the world. The reason he didn't come to condemn the world, at least one reason, is because the world was already condemned. We had already sinned, and we needed help. And praise be to God, picking up in chapter 3, God says that there is a way that we can be made right with God. on our own, if it was left up to me, if God had not sent his son, I would be powerless to fix this problem. I would have no choice. I would perish. And if Jesus had never come to this world, from everything I know that God has revealed in his word, the whole world would have perished because we were all under sin. But God said, I don't want it that way. There is hope, the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. God has reached out. The question is, will I reach back? God has made a way that reconciliation can take place on his terms. I'm the one that have sinned against him and have offended him and violated the very holiness in that relationship that we had. And so he has reached out to make a way. The question is, will I respond? Will I reach back to him? Before I go to my next chart, I was just looking down and seeing a lot of something I like to see, a lot of writing going on. I'll put all these PowerPoints on a thumb drive, and I'll give them to Kyle tomorrow. I'll leave them in the PDF format so you can get to them. So you can have these passages and these charts. You're welcome to them. And use them however you see fit to the glory of God. In Romans chapter 6 and in verse 23, it says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. I ask the question sometimes, what are wages? Well, that's what something pays. What sin pays is death, as we've been talking about. But God didn't leave it there. He says, but I have made a way that we can have eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You notice there this significant expression that salvation is going to come about in Christ. That's God's way where we can be reconciled to God. I will not stay here long. I mentioned this last Sunday, I think, in the lesson I did on Grace Sunday evening. But this passage in the book of Titus chapter 1 talks about that this grace has been revealed. I'm sorry, in chapter 2 and verse 11, this grace has been revealed. And then in chapter 3, it talks about this grace and mercy that we've been blessed to participate in. And it says something like this. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. So I haven't done works or deeds in such a way that I have earned my salvation, is how we might perceive that. But rather this came about according to his mercy. He said, I will not give you what you deserve because of your sin. I will show you mercy. I'll not give you the consequences. And he did that by the washing of regeneration, which I believe, as I study the New Testament passage, that's talking about baptism, and by the renewing of the Holy Spirit. He transforms or changes us, like Romans 12 and other passages talk about. But it says, in whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, verse 4 tells us this is the kindness of God. And the New American Standard Translation, back in chapter 1, talks about God's kind intention. And I love the way the New American Standard translates that twice in there. And that rings my bell. It was God's kind intention to help us. He intended to do that out of his kindness, to give us a way to be saved. This idea of justified means that my debt won't be held against me. And we illustrate it, I understand, it's like an accountant term, as the Bible used it. And so, you know, if I come up and I borrow $10 from Kyle, I'm driving by and I'm running out of gas. Kyle, I need to borrow 10 bucks. I'm on my way to work. And then next week, I forget my billfold again. I borrow another $10 from Kyle. And then the next week, so then it comes time to settle up, and I come to settle up, and he says, oh, Gail, you just forget about it. I'm going to remove that debt. You don't owe that debt. And so the bottom line is zero by his kindness and his goodness and mercy. Well, that's sort of the idea of justified. We can think about that from a mathematical end. But how do we get to this? Yes, it's on the basis of God's grace, but what did we just read a moment ago in the book of Romans? The wages of sin is death, but this gift or free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the basis in which God has chose to justify us. And that was God's plan before the creation of this world. What must a holy and a just God do in response to the debt of my sin? but that he might be just and the justifiers, chapter 3 and verse 26 say. You know, God's all powerful. Why doesn't he just say, well, let's just pretend like this sin never happened? He wouldn't have to send his son to the cross. Well, again, anytime I start talking about the very nature of God, I'm limited because my brain is just small. And even the smartest person in this world, his brain is just small when we talk about the magnificence of God. But I know this, that God is just, and he cannot justly and righteously ignore the debt of my sin because my sin is real. It's a real entity, if you would. I sinned, and this debt is mine. The debt of my sin is real and must be accounted for and paid for. Now, I might just think, again, he's all powerful. Just say it didn't happen. But God is just and righteous, and so he had to make a way so this could happen. Well, as some of you have come to be aware of, you know, I really like motorcycles. I don't ride much anymore. But let's just say that Patrick and I go out to lunch, and we're walking by this motorcycle shop, and we walk in. They've got a Yamaha, brand new Yamaha Super Tenere that's got all the bags and all the bells and whistles on it, and it's even my favorite color. And Patrick's looking at me, and he says, "Gail, you like that so much? I'm going to take care of that. You just push the keys in it. You just push it right on out the door and down the road." And so I start pushing it out the door. And Patrick just turns around and walks right out behind me. What a joker. He's laughing and I'm in trouble. But let's say what happens is he goes up to the counter and he writes out a check for $20,000, wherever it might be. And he says, "Here is full payment for that bike." And he's got the paperwork, and now I go down the road. I can't just walk away because what's involved is something that's very real. Again, I'm not pretending to fully comprehend all that's involved, but that is so from what I understand the scriptures say, that God cannot just walk away from my sin and pretend, like, just go on, it's okay. He had to send his son to the cross to shed his blood so that I could have a way to have my debt paid. And I understand that there is no other sacrifice that would have been sufficient, that could have been offered, that would have had enough value to take care of that. When I'm talking to people, oftentimes in a conversion class, when I'll be talking about something like this, I say, you know, to this person I'm talking with, that, I'll just say one of the sisters now, somebody was studying with a couple years ago, Demetrius and Brittany, and she likes pickup trucks. So I said, you know, let's imagine you went out and bought this brand new pickup truck, and I described what she likes, her favorite color and all that, and it needed to cost her $80,000. That may be cheap anymore, I don't know. Not cheap to me. But she drives it up, and I said, "Man, that's the truck of my dreams. I really like that, Brittany. Tell you what, I've got a dollar bill here. It's a good dollar bill. It's just genuine currency. This is legal. I just want to give you this dollar bill, and I want to buy your truck." Of course, she would laugh at me. I said, "Well, what's wrong? This is legal tender. This is real." She said, "The problem is the value of that dollar bill is not sufficient to pay for that truck." And that's what people do. They think, "Oh, I'll do a few good deeds. I'll spend the rest of my life being a nice guy. I'll do this. I'll sacrifice that." And it's like trying to put a dollar bill on the debt of the world. Whatever I do in and of my own, by my own power and my own source, is not sufficient to manage my sin. And so God made the way in Jesus Christ. This is what God did. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter 1:18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. 1 Peter 2:24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. and other verses could be put up here. But what God did, he sent his son so I can have a way to have my sins removed and forgiven and be reconciled to God. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, to him who loved us, who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. That's the price tag. That's the basis in which we can have forgiveness. Some 88 times in the New Testament, this expression in Christ is found. In the book of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Now, this term heavenly places only appears in the book of Ephesians. And you get to chapter 6, the best way I would be able to express it is talking about the spiritual realm. In chapter 6, it shows it's talking about evil things and righteous things, but it's that whole spiritual realm. But that every spiritual blessing in that spiritual realm is where? In Christ. Now, if that's where every spiritual blessing is, then that's where I'm going to have to go if I want to be spiritually blessed. I love the song, "In Christ Alone." It's hard to sing it without not welling up inside and oftentimes to the point of tears. That song is so on the spot. I love this passage in verse 17 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It talks about we are new creatures in Christ. And this carries with it the idea of new in quality. Not just a new beginning, but new in quality. And I've only got verse 19 up here, but I love it all the way to the end. And what's happening in verse 19 is as he explains what God is doing. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Now, to reconcile means here's how the world was. Separated. If we talk about a man and woman in a marriage relationship and they have separated and they are apart, we talk about reconciliation. They come back together. What God has done in Christ is reconciling the world to God, to himself. How did he do that? Not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation, the message of God that tells us how to be reconciled to God. Here it is. This is the mind and the message of God to tell us how to get right with God. It's not something that a bunch of theologians could come and vote on. It's not something that the president or a king or a czar can come along and say, well, here are the rules, so here's how you can be reconciled to God. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords has sent his son to the cross and made the way, and he has said how we can have this reconciliation. When I was in Sierra Leone this last time, there's an older fellow, and they call him Prince, and he's got last name with that. But he hadn't been a Christian but a few years, but he was all in when he became, and he offered a prayer, and it was to my Lord and reigning King. And I love the expression. God in Christ has made a way that we can have this reconciliation. He gave a word to reconcile us. And again, remember in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is in Christ. This reconciliation comes about by God's expression of will, by God's plan. Not what necessarily has to seem good to me or to men or popular, but the will of God. If anyone is where? The very top of your screen? In Christ. Well, very quickly, we are called through the gospel of Christ. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 14, it was for this he called you through our gospel. This gospel message that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ through this word. The good news of the gospel of Christ. And what's going to happen though is Jesus is going to return again. And here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he talks about that. And that the retribution, some translations say, but literally the carrying out of righteous judgment on the part of God will come against those who know not God and those who do not obey the gospel. And so at this point, I stop and ask, well, why will that be? Why, if someone does not know God, or if someone does not obey the gospel, why will the wrath of God come against them? And sometimes they will say, well, because they didn't believe. And I say, well, that's partially true, but that's not the real problem. The real problem is because of what we talked about at the beginning, that which separates us from God. The wrath of God will come against all sin. If a person has not heard the gospel and they're still in their sin, that debt is upon them. If a person hears the gospel, the message of God, how to be saved, and the will of God, and chooses not to do it, they are still in their sin. And the wrath of God will come against us if we abide in our sin. Now, I love the book 1 John, but we don't have time to say anything about that book. But what it tells us, if we are in Christ, we're going to walk like we're children of God. This problem of sin, verse 9 goes ahead and gives us insight into that. Well, what happened after Jesus had died on the cross? He was buried and raised on the third day. He walked among the disciples for 40 days and with many convincing proofs demonstrated himself alive so everybody could see. No question. Eyewitnesses, lots of them. 1 Corinthians 15, more than 500. Most of them are still alive. But during that 40 days, he gave a big job to his disciples. You may have heard of that expression, big job, except we usually say great commission. Great big commission and responsibility. And this big job was to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation, to people of every nation, if you will. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Again, this expresses this matter of being saved from our sins that we read about a moment ago. In this expression, he that believes and is baptized will be saved. And so again, the next verse said, he who disbelieves will be condemned. And I ask the question to people oftentimes, why will they be condemned? Sometimes I say, because they didn't believe. I say, no. Why? Because of their sin. They're still in their sin. It is only through Christ Jesus and his salvation that we can have our sins removed and be reconciled to God. There are places like Romans chapter 5, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. There are pagans that they turned from idols to serve the true and living God. And verse 10 says, so they be delivered from the wrath to come. The wrath of God against sin. His righteous judgment against sin. But this gospel plan is a way where I can be saved from my sins. It's God's plan. Now, very quickly, let's keep moving. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 through 20, again, another expression of the Great Commission, one up in Galilee, another down in Judea, and we find, he says here in Matthew 28, 18, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And then again, in the book of Luke, chapter 24, these have all taken place during these 40 days, while Jesus is walking among folk after his resurrection. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance, forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. So here are three passages, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that talk about this job that they have to take this gospel out to the world. Let me just mention something in what we have seen already. He that believes and is baptized. You notice the nature of this baptism, that it is contingent with one who believes. So that's not talking about my little grandchild that's still a little bitty thing that doesn't know good and evil yet, who has not sinned, who doesn't have the capacity yet to understand and believe. And I suggest they don't need it because as a baby, they don't have any sin. There's a doctrine that floats around heavily in the world that people inherit Adam's sin. they inherit. Babies are depraved and sinful. I don't believe the Bible teaches that at all. But what does happen is when I grow up and I choose to disobey God and I sin, that I stand accountable to do the will of God. And this idea of baptism, as we'll see, shows that this baptism is a burial, buried in water. And we'll talk about that in a moment. So I have a question for you. Jesus gives this big job to his disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized will be saved. He that disbelieveth will be condemned. So what did the disciples preach? Did they just go out and say whatever they want? Oh, Jesus was a great guy. And they just go do whatever they want? Or did they preach what Jesus commissioned them to preach? They went out and spoke what Jesus told them to speak. Now, if you want to read about that, that comes about in the book of Acts. The book of Acts tells us about them going out, the gospel going from Jerusalem and going out into the whole world. And you see what these men that God had commissioned preached. And we could take time and look at places like 2 Timothy 2:2 to see that these things are taught to be passed on to other faithful men and women who will be able to do the same. But that's not the purpose of our study. In Acts chapter 2 is going to be the first time in which this gospel message is going to be preached before a multitude of people. And as it's recorded here in Acts chapter 2, you may remember that in the passage we mentioned in Luke, and we go back to the Gospels, Jesus said, you wait in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high. The Holy Spirit would come upon them. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover feast, that's what the Pentecost was, we find there that the Jews are all gathered for this feast, and the Holy Spirit comes upon the 12 apostles, and there's this loud noise, this sound that gets everybody's attention, and it's like flames of fire above their heads indicating that this is all coming upon them. And Peter is about ready to stand up and speak, but before that, what you notice, I think it's in verse 16, if you want to open your New Testament there, I know I'm flying along here and putting these overhead, but what you see in Acts chapter 2, and in verse 12, I'm sorry. Acts chapter 2 and verse 12, there's 15 nations that are itemized here. Men from all over the place. These Jews have come from all over. And they hear the apostles speaking in tongues. They hear the noise, and this is going on. And they say, what does this mean? They know what's happening, but they're not sure what all's involved with. So Peter stands up, and what he's going to basically do in the following text is show this is exactly what God promised in the Old Testament. This is what Joel prophesied, starting there in verse 16 and 17. He quotes Joel, and at the end of that prophecy, he says, all who call upon the name of the Lord can be saved. Salvation is here. That's the point. But you Jews rejected him. God did all these miracles by him, down in verse 22, to show that he was God's son. And you rejected him, and you, by the hands of lawless men, put him to death. You killed him on the cross, this Jesus. You said, we don't accept him as the Son of God and the Messiah. And so we killed him. But what happened? The next verse is God had a predetermined plan. In verse 24, he says, but God vetoed your vote. He says, yes, he is my son. And God raised him from the dead in verse 24. And starting in verse 25 and following, he goes back and starts quoting Psalm, the 16th chapter. And there's a prophecy about that his body wouldn't be left to see corruption, to see decay, that his spirit would not be left in the place of the unseen, the Hadean realm. But he says, notice there, he says in verse 31, what David spoke about in verse 31, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection. This is exactly what God planned. And God raised him from the dead. You didn't accept him, but God said, he is my son. And you get down to verse 34, 35. He quotes the 110th Psalm and talks about the Lord who sat on my right hand. This is Jesus, the Messiah. This 110th Psalm, a powerful messianic passage. He is the Messiah. Verse 36, therefore. Remember what we said earlier in the week? When you see therefore or wherefore, you ask yourself, what is therefore? Here's the point. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. He's the anointed one. This Jesus whom you crucified. When they heard this, Their hearts were troubled. They were pierced to the heart. So we're not right with God. God raised this one from the dead, this one that we said crucify. What are we going to do? What must we do? And Peter responds in verse 38. Peter said to them, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. He kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved or save yourselves from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. They heard this message. What must we do? They were told, and they responded. You notice here, we're not talking about babies again. This is not baby baptism. Here are men and women, here are people who heard this message, and they had the capacity to reason and to understand. And then what they did is those, after they'd further been exhorted, they respond and some 3,000 obey the gospel on that day. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. Crooked generation just means there's lots of wickedness going on around you. We could say that today, couldn't we? The passage tells us really the same thing. The world is messed up, but you don't have to stay messed up with it. You have a way to have your sins forgiven, reconciled to God. And that's God's message. Well, how do I get in Christ? Remember, we talked about in Ephesians 1:3 that every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is in Christ. We just read in Acts chapter 2:38, repent and be baptized. They believed, obviously, from the text, for the forgiveness of your sins. So your sins can be forgiven, as we just read. In Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 3, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away, so that we would no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. We're baptized into his death. That's how we get into Christ. We get into him in that way. And we die in this way so that we are freed from sin. We die with Christ. As Christ was killed and buried and raised, so what happens is we're going to be buried and raised. That's the nature of baptism. There are some religious people who say sprinkling is what baptism is, or pouring. And there are separate words that are used to talk about those. The word baptism means a burial. It was used outside of the Bible all the time to talk about that. Might be if I make a big bunch of messy dishes over at Rusty's house, and I say, that's all right, I'll take care of those. And I fill the sink full of water, and I put it down here, and I put it under the water, and I bring it back up. They would use baptism to describe that. It goes under and comes back up. An immersion. I like to tell a story that my brother-in-law told me one time, but I won't, but about a burial where, I won't tell you the rest of the story at least, where somebody had a large farm animal that didn't survive. And so he was driving by and saw the guy had a backhoe. And so he dug a hole and he pushed his animal out there. And when he came back later, they pushed the dirt back in there, but they didn't do it deep enough, and all the body wasn't under the ground. We wouldn't call that a real burial. And if I die, I hope you don't bury me that way. I hope you don't sprinkle a little dirt on me and say, okay, that's good enough. That's not what a burial is, and we all know that. Now, we were buried with Christ in baptism, in likeness of his death, burial, and resurrection. And we are put into Christ. I'd like to spend a lot more time here, but I want to look at a couple of other passages, and many we can look at. What I'm trying to do in a very short time here is say, listen, this is the heart of it. I'm lost in sin, and God made a way in Christ. I can be reconciled to God. What do the Scriptures clearly teach? I can put my finger on it and read it. Here's how I get in Christ. Here's where the spiritual blessings are at. As we read in Matthew 28, go make disciples, then you baptize, and then you continue to teach them as a disciple. I'm committed to follow Jesus. So we see that involved. In the book of Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 27, by the way, I love the earlier part of this chapter. It talks about faith, the kind of faith that Abraham had. Associated with the salvation we're talking about is a trusting, obedient faith, always. Under every dispensation. That's the kind of faith that pleased God before the law of Moses. It's the kind of faith that pleased God under the law of Moses. Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. Habakkuk 2 and 4 is quoted in Romans chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 10. I think Galatians chapter 3. The righteous man will live by faith. That's the kind of faith that God always wants. A trusting, obedient faith. As we look at this chapter, earlier in the chapter, he talks about that. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. It's at this point, the text says, that we're put into Christ. This is how one puts on Christ, and it is out of an obedient faith. Now let's go to another passage. And I really like this passage in Colossians chapter 2. I think it demonstrates a lot of great things. And let me mention one to you. There are many people that believe a doctrine that's faith only, and that baptism can have nothing to do with your salvation because that would be a work that you do to earn your salvation, and therefore we write baptism off. Well, number one, they don't understand what the Bible says about that. Number two, I would suggest to you that repentance is something that I do also, and that doesn't earn my salvation. That I confess, that's something I do. And that doesn't earn my salvation. I don't have problems with that. But it's the same thing. It stands and falls together. And so I must repent and confess and be baptized. But I want you to notice about this matter in Colossians chapter 2. Where is the work in baptism? Is it that I'm working and earn my salvation? Not at all. It is God working in baptism, and I'm using the ESV here because I like the way it is rendered here. In verse 12 of Colossians 2, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. When you're baptized, what happens? Who's doing the work? What's the text say? God. Who was working in the burial of Jesus? Who raised him from the dead? The power of God. God raises us. That's where the work comes in. But we're not done. As we keep reading down through here, through powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. So just like what this literally says, if I understand, is that we are co-buried and we are co-raised with Christ. Now in verse 13, and you who were dead, remember where we started our study? When they sinned, they would die. They were spiritually separate. You were dead in your what? Your trespasses, your sins. You were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. You were just living for this flesh. God made alive together with him, with Christ. How did he do that? Friends, how did he do that? How did he make us alive, forgiving us all our sins, our trespasses? We are made alive at that point. Colossians chapter 2 on the left. And again, you notice in the box at the top here, if I'm not baptized according to the text that we've been reading, then I am not buried with him. I have not been raised with him. Not had God's working in this. Not made alive and have not had my trespasses forgiven from that text. That's where I'm at before baptism. Some people would say, well, what happens is you believe and that you are saved and your sins are forgiven, so that you're made alive, and now you need to be buried to show everybody that, yeah, you're a Christian. But what do we see here? Let me ask you a question again. We talked about burial just a minute ago. Who do you bury? People that are alive or people that are dead? I'm telling you, if I'm alive and you try to bury me, I'm going to kick and fuss. Do we bury people who are dead or alive? People are dead in their sins and their trespasses. And just like Acts 2 talked about, we are buried with him in baptism for the forgiveness of our sins. And we are raised in newness of life. Ephesians chapter 2, first five verses there. You were dead in your sins, your trespasses, but you were made alive in Christ. On the basis of God's grace and God's and faith on our part. But as we looked at these passages, we've seen what God has expressed in his word. I have not the right to pick and choose. I can't just take the passages about baptism and say, oh yeah, I like those, let's use those. Don't really worry if there's any faith or repentance or anything involved. I just like baptism. No, that doesn't work. I don't believe that, not even for a minute. And when sometimes I've heard folks say that didn't like baptism in the religious world, say they went down a wet sinner and they came up a wet sinner, they're still living like they used to. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches. That says they didn't have any faith or repentance. They weren't. They took a bath, but they weren't baptized. They went under the water and came out, but they wasn't obedient faith to have their sins forgiven, like we read in a multitude of passages, and we're just looking at a couple here. Ephesians chapter 2, you're made alive in Christ. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. A man, if you would, that becomes justified. Their sins are not accounted against them. Remember our illustration of $10, $10, and $10, and now it's forgiven. So my account is okay because Kyle graciously forgave me. That he did that. He could put some qualifications to that. He said, well, I've got something. If you'll go down here and do that, I'll forgive you. That did. He could do that. I'm indebted to him. God said, I'm indebted to him in my sin. He can say what I need to do to have forgiveness of sins. And brothers and sisters, friends and neighbors, that's what he's done in his book. He said, this is the way. If you want to know how to be right with God, God tells us right here. And I can't pick and choose. Say, well, I like this and I'll leave that alone. I need to look at all what he said. There's a great passage in Psalm 119, verse 160, that says, the sum of thy word is truth. You take all that God says about a subject, then you got the truth. We look at what the Bible says about this, and we've got the truth. This is great news. Actually, this passage in Romans chapter 4, you can find some man by the name of David, is quoted here. And he needed help and mercy and forgiveness. Friends, without Christ Jesus, David couldn't have ultimately had that. God forgave in the Old Testament. And this is my illustration, so take it no more than that, but it makes sense to me. God said, I will forgive. As they, by faith, offered certain sacrifices upon their repentance. And God says, I'll forgive you that sin. He put it on a credit card. He said, I'll accept you by faith on this basis. And I'll carry the debt right here. But in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15, when Jesus died on the cross, he died to settle that debt in the Old Testament, as well as to be able to settle the debt for those that have lived since. God graciously, brothers and friends, that is great news. That is great news. They preached exactly what God told them to preach. And so where we started with our lesson this evening, and I'd like to preach for another hour, but I will be kind to you. You've been kind to me. You've listened so well. But where we started here is God has reached out to mankind in an overwhelming way. I love my children, and take this for what it's worth, but it seems to me in recent years that there is no greater way that God could have demonstrated his love than sending his son. If you put my daughter or my sons up here and something happens and maybe somebody says, one of you's got to die, I would say, let me, and that's what you would do too. God said, I want you to know the greatest possible level of love that could be expressed. I'm telling you, I love you that you might love me back. I'm not coming. I'm sending my son. That's great news. Tonight, as we look at these passages, as you think about your spiritual state before God, if you've not obeyed this gospel, then you've been blessed with another opportunity. And if you don't understand what it takes, just reach out to somebody in here. What we'll do is we'll open up our Bibles. We'll put our finger out. You can read passages. We'll put them all together so you can see this is what God says about your salvation. If you need to respond, we'd be happy. The brethren here will take care of you. You're baptized into Christ out of an obedient faith and repentant heart, making Jesus the Lord and Master of your life, committing yourself not just to get baptized, but as we started in Matthew 20, you're a disciple. You will follow Jesus as many days as you have. If you don't understand, we'd be happy to study with you. If you do understand and want to respond, we hope that you will do so tonight. If you have other needs, if you've obeyed the gospel of Christ and your life's not right, I know the brethren well enough here that we care about you and we'll help you. We'll pray for you. We'll encourage you. We'll do what we can to help you live the life before God. Any way that we can. And we should love one another because God has shown us the way. He has loved us. If you're subject, will you come forward as we stand? Yes, we stand.